not necessarily young. I talked to some older men who had been preachers for a long time and basically asked, you know, I've observed the kinds of things that you do in your life. What kind of things would you advise? You know, I kind of couched it in a young man like me who wants to take up this particular vocation. One of the things that I remember, and I don't remember whether it's Jeff's father-in-law or not, he was one of the people I talked to, and he is over time, I've known Mr. Jerry for a long time, probably 40 years or more. He was one who was always open, and we always had a really good relationship. We could talk about things, and when I was privileged to serve as a shepherd in Birmingham, and he was part of the congregation there, even though I was one of the elders and he wasn't, he saw fit at times to offer advice about things, as did other older men. But one of the things I remember being said to me, and I don't remember if it was him or not, was don't get in the way of the message. God's word is where the power is. That's the message. It's not necessary to stand up and try to convince people that you've got some new perspective or some unique way of looking at a passage of Scripture that nobody's ever thought of before. Because for the most part, the things that are written in Scripture are plain and simple and straightforward. I mean, the Apostle Paul said, yeah, there are things that are difficult. I think it was Peter, actually, said about Paul. Some of the things that he teaches are difficult to understand. And it's true that some of the concepts surrounding our relationship with God are things we can wrestle with, but it's also pretty obvious to anyone with some level of spiritual maturity that we're not going to figure everything out about what God's Word teaches. But there is enough there to give us confidence that what we're trying to do as disciples is something that God wants us to do. So with that in mind, I want to talk about tonight. We're going to continue our study from the book of James, and I want to talk about a passage you are very familiar with and a subject you are very familiar with as well. And it's going to come from the second chapter, the last 13 verses, starting verse 14 and going through verse 26. A passage where James relates the two ideas of faith and works. But I want to preface those comments with another verse that many people struggle to equate to this idea that James is talking about. And that is the Apostle Paul's statement in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, where he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." There have been a lot of people who have struggled with this passage and what James says in James chapter 2 to figure out how does this jive. Paul says very plainly, it ain't what you're doing. James says very plainly, don't you see that Abraham and Rahab were justified by works? They're both inspired by the Holy Spirit. Whether you have, through your own study, come to some understanding of these things, or whether you've just simply been hit in the face with a verse like this when you're talking to somebody about obedience to the gospel, and they immediately say, we're saved by grace. It's not by the things that we do. So I want tonight to explore the statements that James has to say there and talk, and primarily, and the songs were perfect. We're going to talk about faith tonight. And what faith is. And I, as we were singing that last song, I thought, you know, we sing a lot of things about what we believe. What's the outflow of that? How do you know? Somebody says, well, God knows. Well, yeah. God knows everything. But why is it we'd have a passage like James chapter 2 that would emphasize doing? So we're going to explore those tonight. I want this to be, as our past days have been, more of a open discussion Bible study. So we're going to have a word of prayer. We're going to consider our assembly to be over with, and we'll have a period of Bible study, and you are welcome to comment, ask questions, make observations, from other passages as well. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful to you that we could be together tonight, and we pray that the things that we've done, the songs we've sung, the prayers we've offered, that those who've partaken of the supper of your Son have done so in a way that pleases you, that everything is done according to the pattern we find in your word, as we strive to do those things from our heart in the way that we believe you want them to be done. We pray that they're acceptable to you. As we enter a study now from your word about the idea of faith and how our obedience is part of that faith and how our obedience is a part of the things that we do as your disciples, we pray, Father, for open minds and hearts to hear the words that are spoken by your Spirit to the writers of old who recorded these things for us. And may we learn things that will help us to improve our discipleship. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing I think we'd want to talk about with regard to this is, as we start in Ephesians 2 and we make our way over to James, is that in Ephesians 2 we find out right away that there are two components to our relationship with God. And Paul mentions those two components. The first of those is grace. This is a gift of God. It's the part that only He can supply. Grace is what? How do we define grace?
Favor.
Unearned. We talk about the concepts of grace and mercy, that these are the two attributes of God that make our salvation possible. His grace, that He gives us things we don't deserve. His mercy, that He doesn't give us things we do deserve. Well, these are things only God can do. We don't play any part in these things. But Paul says the faith is part of this too. That is our response to this gift. The part that only we can supply. God does not force upon us a response to His grace. The Bible clearly makes the statement in many places that God offers His grace to those who willingly accept it. But He doesn't make anybody take it. God is not going to save anybody who doesn't want to be saved. So these two ideas, as they are married together in this passage, Paul says it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, clearly indicates to us there's a part we can't do that God's done and a part we can do that God desires that we do in response to that. Now, we would ask the question as we begin to center or move our attention over to James, the second chapter, is what is faith? And I know our Bible definition from Hebrews 11 and verse 6 is one where the Hebrew writer gives us an idea of what faith is. That faith is a confidence or a belief in something that we not necessarily can tangibly see or touch or feel. It's a belief in something that that is beyond our ability to have evidence of, that is concrete. That's what God wanted it to be. God wanted this to be a challenge. Because the kind of people that God's trying to attract through His Son, John chapter 1, when Jesus became, the Word became flesh, dwelt among men, He wants people who want to have a relationship with Him. And so He's going to make it a challenge. He's going to make it something that we have to give an effort for. And that plays into this idea of what our faith is. Our faith is a dynamic response to God's grace. By dynamic, I mean it's not passive. We sang that song right before the lesson. I saw all these things and I believed. And what is the response to say, because when we get to James 2 in a minute, James is going to say what about belief? Who believes? The demons believe. Yeah, the demons believe. We said, I believe these things. I believe these things that I read in Scripture. What's the response? What's the response? Faith is the active work that results from a settled trust in God. In a minute, we're going to sing a song that talks about trust and obedience. Do we have in our hearts and in our minds a settled idea of what it is God expects of us. And we have said in a number of ways, it's most visibly seen in our public assemblies like this, when we partake of this right here, I accept the covenant. I accept the conditions of the covenant. I accept what God is offering because I can't possibly do that myself. And I will respond in this way. If you want to see the kinds of circumstances where God orders a covenant with people and the expectations he had, read Deuteronomy chapter 28. Where God enumerated to the people of Israel, if you'll do this, I'll do this. If you'll do this, I'll do this. Now, we sometimes can get the faith and the grace backwards, and we'll read a passage like Deuteronomy 28 and say, well, you see, he made this completely conditional. What promise did God make to Abraham hundreds of years before these people came along? Your family's going to have this great land. Your family's going to be this great nation. It's going to happen. What's the response of Israel? He said in the covenant relationship, this is what I want. Those people responded to the grace of God the same way we do, in faith. And there were people, we're in the book of Jeremiah right now, there were people over that period of time in that nation who remained faithful. It wasn't the majority, it's a small minority, but they remained faithful. How do we know they remained faithful? What? They did what God said to do. And so here is their dynamic response to the offer of God. Here's their active work that results in their trust in God. One of the most vivid scenes of that is before they go into the promised land. And they decide to send, Joshua sends out spies. 12 spies. Children were talking about this morning, I think, in their class. 10 come back and say, can't do it. 2 come back and say, we trust God. It's ripe for the taking. Now, the 2 and the 10 saw exactly the same thing, didn't they? Everybody who takes a serious look at God's word sees the same thing. And when you stop and begin to contemplate the components here that God has put in place, that he desires it, like he said to Israel, I desire that you be holy people. What does that mean? That means God wants me to be holy. Yeah. Like he's holy. I'm not going to be holy as God is holy, but here's what I'm striving for. He wants me to be that kind of people. Okay? And so, am I going to accept that? Well, look what motivation he's put out there. And we get into that further when we'll look at some verses in a minute. I want to go to James 2, though, and I want to read this passage and begin to consider for a few minutes the faith that he's talking about and how James is relating this and how it fits into the idea of us being saved by grace. My brothers and sisters, if people say they have faith but do nothing, their faith is worth nothing. Can faith like that save them? A brother or sister in Christ might need clothes or food. If you say to that person, God be with you, I hope you stay warm and get plenty to eat, but you do not give what that person needs, your words are worth nothing. In the same way, faith by itself that does nothing is dead. Someone might say, you have faith, but I have deeds. Show me your faith without doing anything, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe there's one God. Good, but the demons believe that too, and they tremble with fear. You foolish person, must you be shown that faith that does nothing is worth nothing? Abraham, our ancestor, was made right with God by what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. So you see that Abraham's faith and the things that he did worked together. His faith was made perfect by what he did. This shows the full meaning of the scripture that says, Abraham believed God, and God accepted Abraham's faith, and that faith made him right with God. And Abraham was called God's friend. So you see that people are made right with God by what they do, not by faith only. Another example is Rahab, a prostitute, who was made right with God by something she did. She welcomed the spies into her home and helped them escape by a different road. Just as a person's body that does not have a spirit is dead, So faith that does nothing is dead. As the saying goes, there's a lot to unpack here. But at the same time, James makes a point that, like many things in Scripture, is painfully obvious and practical if you stop and think about it. Yeah.
It's kind of like breathing.
Yeah.
I'm reaping the benefits of taking that breath in. And you know, I mean, I can hold my breath and die, but, you know, I'm breathing, and because of that, I'm able to do. So if I have faith in God, I'm able to do.
Right. We talk about sometimes outside of the realm of discipleship with regard to God, we talk about people being mentors or students of people. You see someone who says, oh, I'm a student of, you know, Milton Friedman, you know, somebody like an economist. Oh, well then you think this, 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 and this. No, I don't. Yeah. Well, why don't you? That's what Friedman taught, did he? I didn't know that. Well, then how can you say you're a disciple of Milton Friedman? Oh, I just like the way he spelled his name. We look at people like that and say, you're nuts. No, what we see are things like people following in the footsteps of a father or a role model. And we see them being like that person. You see it in your family many times with children, especially when they're younger. I mean, a young son wants to be like who? And wants to be like his dad. And many times we will describe, and I've used this illustration before, we'll describe someone, you know, here's a 14-year-old boy. He is the spitting image. And what are we saying? He's being like that. Well, now, we're sometimes referring to the physical appearance. But you all know people, and we all have these traits as well. Boy, you got so-and-so's mannerisms. I mean, you can, Jeff's brother has had the privilege of working with a gospel preacher who's been at it for 60 plus years, I guess. Yeah. And well known, I'm not gonna use a name, but I've known some preachers who studied, who went and worshiped with this man, spent time with him. Mark's done that. When I hear Mark preach and when I hear some of those other guys preach, I can close my eyes and I can hear that older man. Okay. They are, we use the term protege. They are proteges, okay? When it comes to our discipleship and who we're going to emulate, we are proteges of the Son, of Jesus. Paul says in the book of Romans that the attempt here is that when God justifies us, and we're going to get to that very important idea in a minute, we are conformed to the image of His Son. That means we're trying to be just like Him. We're trying to emulate Him. And what James is talking about right here in discipleship is about who we're going to emulate. Who we're going to try to be like. Now he raises this idea first about faith without works. Why is faith by itself that does nothing dead? Why is that faith dead?
I can say I'm going to go fishing, but if I don't take any bait with me, I'm probably not going to eat.
Yeah, more than likely. That's right.
You can say you're going to go do this all day long, but if you don't have all the tools necessary, you're going to fail.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You can say that's a great example. I'm a fisherman. Where's your rod and reel? Oh, I use those. Well, where are you going? You going over the lake? Oh, no, I never go over there. Okay. I'm afraid of water. What kind of fisherman are you? Well, I just like, and there are a lot of people who will claim to be believers and claim to be followers of Jesus because, well, that's where the in crowd's going. That's where my friends go. Well, what do you do in service? Well, I show up. Then, and you look at the life, and we're going to get to this in a minute when we talk about this application. How do we know a person has faith? How do you know Abraham and Rahab had faith? Go ahead.
Actually, the word faith has many definitions.
Mm-hmm.
James is giving us God's definition, and that's the only one that matters.
Yeah.
Okay? So any other kind of definition like faith only or belief, mere belief,
mm-hmm.
without action, is like a fisherman without bait or a car without gasoline. It's not going to go anywhere. It's an anchor. It's in the way. It's cumbersome. We should never think of faith as our works. Here's another thing. James defines works here too. Gives us God's definition of works. Works have nothing to do with our actual salvation. Works have to do with whom God chooses to save by His grace. It's a response, as you mentioned. And it determines whom God will choose to apply His grace to. It doesn't gain us any portion, any fraction of our salvation. That's not what it's for. That's a different definition of the word works. This is God's definition. It has to go with our belief.
Mm-hmm.
It has to prove that we truly do believe. And so that's what we're looking at here. There are many different definitions. The demons have a definition, but this is God's definition.
And that's a good distinction to make. What James is talking about here is saving faith.
Right.
And it is defined, it is completed, it is perfected by the obedience that it motivates. That I believe to the point that I do something. We sang those songs about I believe in the one they call Jesus. Yeah.
Isn't works ambiguous? Because, you know, I see, and I'm agreeing with what everyone's saying.
Okay.
I'm just trying to have a perspective of when talking to a non-believer,
mm-hmm.
because it seems faith is black and white. That seems very definitive in the answer. But when it comes to works, that seems very ambiguous based off of Abraham and Rahab's example. That was seemingly polar opposite, which left in between ambiguous space for what I deem or what whoever deems as I've done enough works. So I'm trying to balance in a discussion that somebody would have with me as to what is enough works to justify in their mind that's validating their faith.
Mm-hmm.
Because it seems very, in this discussion, seems very black and white what works are. You've got to do a checklist of things,
right.
So to speak. Now, you didn't say that, but I've actually heard preachers say that. So that's where I think there's more of a reality of disconnect of the deemed works as opposed to what our euphoria of works is, if that makes sense.
Yes, it does. I think the idea that James getting here with regard to works is just the general idea of meriting something, earning something. That the things that we do merit something from God. And I think that's a great question because it kind of gets at the, I don't want to get too bogged down in the theory, but we can understand it because our justice system works this way, okay? I'm out here and I haven't broken the law, okay? I'm innocent, but then I do something. And I go from innocent to guilty. And I'm guilty. And there's no question. And so I'm convicted and there is a sentence. If I serve that sentence, it is an attempt to do what?
Correct the wrong.
To be justified under the law. If my sentence is a year-long sentence for whatever my crime was, and I serve that sentence, and I'm released, with respect to the law, I am now justified. I'm right again. Okay? I started out innocent. I did something I wasn't supposed to do. I paid the penalty. I'm justified now. Now look at that in the spiritual sense. I'm innocent. I sin. And who does Paul say has sinned? Everybody. And what does Paul say is the penalty? Okay, here's my sentence. How am I going to get back to there? Okay. Can I serve that sentence? Well, I can. And then where am I? I'm dead. Yeah. Okay. So here's the sentence. Here's where I want to be. And in spiritual terms, this is one who's holy, in a right relationship with God. I've got to serve this sentence. I got to get from here to here. Is that the way I'm going to do it? I can't do enough. Here's the penalty. What do all my good deeds do to this? Nothing. Nothing. We're trying to buy something with the wrong kind of currency. My works cannot do that. Only my life. That's the price. The life of something. So I can't do it this way. And Robert raises an excellent question. Okay, so how many works? With regard to paying this right here, there's no number because they're not going to have any effect. What is?
Grace.
Because what's going to happen? Jesus is going to die. He's going to pay that sentence. My sins are now, the price is now paid. I'm still alive. I'm still alive. Through His death, through His grace, I am now justified.
So where do the works of James 2 come in?
Where do the works of James 2 come in?
I'm talking about the works to be saved.
Right. When James says, Abraham and Rahab, it's two examples he used, were justified by their works. Here's the question I want to ask you. Who did the justifying? God. How does God justify? Every time. Every time.
You could even say that the blood of Christ justified Rahab and Abraham just like it does us today.
It did.
It reaches back as far as it needed to go to Abel.
Every single human being who's ever lived, save for Jesus, is in this situation.
And the same solution.
And the same. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So we are justified when God justifies us. Read Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, where Paul says, whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He sanctified. Whom He sanctified, He glorified. Who's doing the justifying? God's doing the justifying. We're not. Where do the works come in? We're going to get to that. And James talks about that. James talks about that in James chapter 4. Yeah.
Is Robert's question not how many works can save me, but how many works make me faithful? I think that's an important question.
It's a valid question, and it goes to there's a lot of different ways to couch that question. How good do I have to be?
We have to be better than the junk you're trying to trade in.
And the answer to that is, for every individual, different. But the answer to that is, I have to be as good as I can possibly be. What God has given me to work with, I have to be motivated by this gift to say, I'm not going to mess this up. And then when I inevitably do, what does John say in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9? If I come to God and I confess what I've done wrong, what will He do? Forgive me. But what's the gist of whether He's going to forgive me? What's the motivation? Why am I doing the things I'm doing? When He talks about Abraham and Rahab here, He's not going, well, you know, Abraham was asked to kill his son. That's a pretty big dude right there. Yeah, that's tough. God's never asked me to do that. It doesn't matter what He asked me to do. The question is, did I do it? And He did it. And I can sit here all day and say, boy, I could never do what Abraham did. Well, God hasn't asked me to do what He asked Abraham to do. Whatever He asks me to do, am I going to be willing to do it? And if I fail, do I come to Him and say, I failed. Give me another chance, please forgive me. Because that's what He wants. Okay, it comes back to the heart. It comes back not to the, and that's a great example of the, because a lot of times you'll hear, here's the checklist, here's all the things you got to do. Sometimes I think that's couched into the initial, how do I get into Christ? And I get that. But we're talking about, I'm a Christian now. How good have I got to be? What have I got to check off? It's not a checklist. It's a heart-driven, this is the way I'm going to live my life. Go back to James chapter 1 and verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God is this. And what does he enumerate? Two things. Serve others. Live a holy life. There you go. That encapsulates it pretty well. Don't live my life for me. Live it to serve other people. When I serve others, I'm serving God, and keep myself holy. Yeah.
You said correctly that it is a response of the heart, and it will always be a response of the heart. If you're not right with God, the response of the heart is to come to God. Be willing to repent, to turn your life around, and then to continue every day to respond to God. Now, that response will include outward works, but there's no checklist of outward works.
No.
Because it's a response of the heart.
Right.
So
that's
each
right.
day unto day, we look at our situation, and our conscience, if it's trained by God's word, will tell us what we need to do. And how do we respond to that? What is the response of my heart? And as long as my heart is responding to God's word, to the teaching mm-hmm. of God's word, then I'm faithful. And it's not because I've done a certain number of things. It's because my heart continues to respond to Him in the way the Bible directs.
Here's a great passage that gets at that proper motivation and talks about that. Titus chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Doing what? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The grace came first. We are responding to the grace. We are responding to the grace. And it's a pattern of living. What Titus, Paul is describing to Titus here is a pattern of living. Here's what your life is characterized by. When people look at you, they say, well, this is the kind of person that is. Oh, so he never makes a mistake? Well, no, I didn't say that. I said, in general, this is the kind of person this is. And that's what God is after. Yeah.
There used to be an old army saying, be all that you can be. Now, I think that relates here because people have different ability. And sometimes we get carried away with that.
Yeah.
And we want to look at the people around us. Well, I'm doing better than him, so I'm sure I got it made.
Yeah. Makes it salves our conscience. If I can look at somebody else and say, well, I'm doing better than him. You know, if God's going to save him, then I'm in the clear. That's kind of the way we look at it. But, I mean, what's Jesus' primary teaching with regard to ability and responsibility? Parable of the talents. Not everybody's going to have the same opportunities or abilities. It's what did you do with the ones you had? How is living as opposed to dead faith demonstrated? Well, it's pretty clear. As faith with no obedience is dead, faith proven by obedience results in being alive. We are alive. James chapter 4, here's where James talks about the intervention of that grace on a constant basis. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But he gives more grace. He gives more grace. What did the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 5? Where sin abounds,
grace abounds all the more.
Now he corrected the possible misunderstanding immediately in chapter 6. Don't think I'm saying sin more so there'll be more grace. No, you died to sin. You can't continue in it. But the point he's making to the Romans there is, and the point that he's making to us is, don't live your life with this great trepidation that I'm just not sure God's grace can save me. Oh, please. His grace overwhelms our sin. When he says, as James here, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. What's the attitude of the disciple who has come to God in response to this grace? I'm going to do whatever he says do. And if that's the heart, then I am relieved of the stress of wondering whether I'm being good enough. If my heart is that I'm going to submit to whatever God says, whatever he says in his word, I'm going to do it. Whatever I find there, I'm going to do the very best I can do to do it. That's not perfect living. That's faithful living. Here and then here.
One of my favorite prayers that I read in the Bible is the one given by David in the book of Psalms, where he asks the Lord to create in him a clean heart and mm-hmm. renew his spirit, because he knew what he does or what he doesn't do all stems from there. And so it's a great passage to read every now and then. It kind of humbles okay. you just to ask the Lord to look at my heart and make it clean. And that's a huge thing. It's a very humble thing to do.
I think one of the great descriptions of David that we get from Scripture is he was a man after God's own heart. And some of the Psalms belie that. They make the point, and that's one of them, that makes that point so vividly and so powerfully, as to say that David was someone who was he was self-aware enough to be able to say to God, look, the reason I make mistakes is because I want to do the wrong thing sometimes. Get that out of my heart. We were talking this morning, I was talking to Frank this morning, we were talking about somebody, Ben's not here, so I'll use Ben. We're talking about Ben, and we were discussing, you know, he'd had the heart issue, and we weren't sure what was going on, and Frank said, well, I think maybe he was going to have ablation done, which is, it's not a serious thing, but if you're around the heart, you got to be careful. And I remember reading one of my favorite authors, is Max Lucado, and he was talking about he went in for that procedure. And he was real nervous about it. He knew it's not open heart surgery, but basically they're going in and they're short-circuiting something that's not working right with the heart, kind of pulling the plug on it so that doesn't shock your heart. And he's going in and he's talking to the surgeon, and Lucado says, I went to the sermon to the surgeon, and he said, how you doing today? And I said, I'm fine. He said, we're going to take care of this. He said, while you're in there, could you get some of the selfishness and the hatred and the self-centeredness out? And the doctor said, that's way above my pay grade. But isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we want when we pray to God? You know, there are times when and I've said this to y'all before, and you know this, because you all experience this too. There are days when you look in the mirror and just, I can appreciate Paul's statement that he buffets his body daily, because there are times when I just go, what is wrong with you? And I pray to God, get this out of my heart. And you know, as you get older, there are times when you will pray, and you may already pray, and this is a frightening thing to pray to God. Whatever it takes to get me to heaven, let that happen. If you can say that with trust in God, because you're opening yourself and saying, God, you do it. You do it. Whatever it's going to take. And that's what James is talking about here when he talks about people who are motivated. Abraham and Abraham and Rahab in the New Testament are wonderful examples, because here's two people who knew nothing about Jesus Christ. They didn't know he was going to die on the cross. This is complete blind trust in God that there's going to be a remedy for my sin one day if I will just stay the course. And it is worth staying the course. And I think that's why James would use two characters like that. Yeah.
So, as we've said, it isn't me worrying about how many works I do. Works is response. It's me worrying that my heart is right.
That's right. What's motivating that?
It says that grace, Titus 2 said, grace teaches, trains us.
Yes.
Grace is Jesus dying on the cross.
Yes.
So what compels my heart is the love of God. It's the same thing that compelled Abraham's heart. He didn't know about Jesus dying on the cross, but there were other things that God did that demonstrated his love to Abraham, like the promises. Now, Rahab's a little bit more dicey because she knew so little, and yet she acted out of faith.
But she knew enough.
That's right. So that tells us, I don't care where you are, how intelligent you are, or how well-grounded you are in the Scriptures, how many years you've been a Christian, act out of faith. Act out of a heart that responds to the love of God. Do the things the Bible tells you you should do. Don't hesitate to act. You're not trying to earn your salvation. You're not checking off a list. You're responding out of God's love. And it's love toward God. He's shown you love, and you're just responding to that with love. That includes works, yes. Right. And if it doesn't include works, it's not real love. We call it the dead faith. What we would say today is not a real faith.
That's right.
It's a fake faith.
It's when it's manifest by action. What would be your response if you're walking down the sidewalk one day and you come to an intersection and you're going to go across and you start across that intersection and all of a sudden you glance to your right and there's a truck coming and he ain't slowing down and you're not going to be able to get out of the way. And at the last second, you feel a shove and somebody pushes you out of the way and the truck hits that person and kills them. What's going to be your feeling toward that person? Isn't that what Jesus did for us? You know, I haven't known personally anybody who would say there was somebody that saved my life, but if you did, you would say I'm indebted to that person for the rest of my life. We are indebted to Jesus Christ. The motivation is not, I mean, Jeff talked this morning about sometimes the difficulty sometimes we have in doing what's right. And that's the flesh and the spirit warring in our souls. But if we know in our heart that this has happened, and remember what this means, he didn't do this because he looked down and said, well, those are pretty good people. He looked down and said, man, those people are wicked. And God the Father had a plan already, and he and the Son and the Spirit said, we got to save them. We got to save them because they can't save themselves. And we've talked about this, and we put this really kind of as an enumeration of what we have on the board here. We've all sinned. We all stand condemned. The sacrifice of Jesus pays the penalty. We respond to this sacrifice, and God is pleased by our willing subjection and forgives us when we seek cleansing. This is how salvation works. He doesn't look and go, well, Frank did 9 things last week, so I'll X out 4 of his sins. If he'd just done 11, I would have X'd out all of them. That's not. God looks and says, that's my servant. And his heart is right. And God knows the heart. And his heart is right. And he is trying as hard as he can. I'm going to save him. I mean, what did James say here in this passage about this explains the statement about Abraham? That he believed God, and God did what? Counted him as being right. Okay? Do you understand what is being said there? It's actually an accounting term. Okay? That God looked at this is not how things work spiritually, but the comparison we would understand is God looked at Abraham's ledger and went, paid. Doesn't know anything. He's right. And Abraham hadn't given God anything. He didn't go, well, God, here's my... You know, I sacrificed Isaac. That's got to be worth something. And God's reply would have been to Abraham, as far as your sins are concerned, that's worth nothing. That doesn't pay the price for your sins. As far as your response to my love, that means everything. You did what I asked you to do. I'm going to forgive you. You're right with me. And another important aspect of that is us understanding, and we're way out of time, is us understanding. Not as the Calvinists teach, that the perfect righteousness of Jesus stands in our place. When we are forgiven, we are right with God. We really are right with God. There's not any sin on our account.
It's not a substitution, it's a cleansing.
No, that's right.
The sins are washed away.
That's right.
They're gone.
That's the beauty of the sacrifice of Jesus when we'll accept it. And what James is teaching in this passage, and we'll take any last comments, what James is teaching in this passage is the way we respond to that graceful sacrifice is to say, here is my life, I will do whatever you say do. And God says, that's what I want. This goes back to the passage you mentioned. What was David's attitude? Come to God with a broken and contrite heart. David came to God multiple times. I've messed up. Clean my heart. That's just such a wonderful statement. Not, forgive me, please don't remember that. Get rid of the motivation that's making me do this. And a man like David, who was so critically flawed in certain areas of his life, he knew it. He knew he was. He lived many, many years in that palace. And every time he looked at Bathsheba, he was reminded of what he had done. That'll humble you. But that's what God wants. He gives grace to the humble, to the ones who are willing to subject. Any final thoughts, comments? Open your songbooks. And 326, trust and obey. That's what this is about, is our trust in God and being obedient to Him. That's what we talk about faith being, a confidence that God has our best interest at heart and He is seeking what is best for us. We just, as servants and as attempts to be faithful in His service, we have to be comforted by knowing that God's cheering for us. He's on our side. He wants us to work. And He wants it to work so badly that He did this right here. That's pretty bad. That's wanting it pretty bad. That He was willing to do that. And that the Savior was willing, the Hebrew writer says, to joyfully go to the cross. That's mind-blowing. But that's how much He loves us. Let's stand up and sing. When we want